You ever worry about doing the will of God, thinking what it may cost you or maybe cost your family or even other friends? We're going to see a story today from the 27th chapter of Acts where we see that the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. If you have your Bible, please open it to the 27th chapter of Acts. We're looking at this harrowing journey of the Apostle Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. We're just going to get him as far as Malta this time, but let me sum up the story for us as we get there. At the first of the story, we see them setting sail, and they're going to go up the coast and see how they go, but the weather starts turning against them. The trip bogs down in the Isle of Crete, and there they are on the southern part of it, and they're at a place called Fair Havens, and that's where our story picks up. One of the things we learn from this story is how unpredictable life is, how many challenges that life throws at us. And we see here the Apostle Paul, as well as 276 people. He was the 276th one, so 275 other people. They were on this journey, and they were all frustrated with what they were trying to accomplish. And life is like that. Life is always like that. Whatever we plan to do, there's always going to be some frustration along the way. But in the midst of frustration, we see also the potential of life to touch other people. Because in those situations, we see we're in a place where people are vulnerable, or where they're asking questions, where they need answers. And often the place where we feel the most vulnerable, that's exactly the place that God can use us. And also the challenges of life reveal character. We're going to see the character of Paul, the courage of Paul, because of God's grace to him. And these are attributes that God can give to us as well. God can make us courageous. He can make us bold. He can make us confident. He can make us obedient if we just simply have it in our hearts to follow, the desire to follow him and to let him use us in our life. So the first thing we're looking at is the human perspective in the story. That's where it starts out. We're in verse 10 of chapter 27 of Acts, and we see that they're in this little place called Fair Havens in Crete, and here's what the Apostle Paul says. God gave him a message, and he says this, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." There describes three values in the world. We see, first of all, the ship, well, the owner was concerned about the ship. Someone owned that ship. Secondly, the cargo, well, there were investors part of that journey, and they were concerned about the cargo. But the third thing he mentions is a human life, which is the most important of those three. And everybody was concerned for his life. But then in verse 11, this is what we read. "But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in." Now, what it came down to was none of those three of the ship or the cargo or even the human life. It was more a matter of what was convenient or what was comfortable. The word in the original language means commodious. I think that's what the King James uses. But it simply means that the place they were staying, in spite of the wonderful name Fair Havens, just was kind of a boring little town. It wasn't the place you wanted to spend a winter in. It was one of those places to say it's a nice place to grow up, but I sure wouldn't want to visit there. There's just nothing to do, nothing to see, nothing to excite you, and to just hang out there for several more weeks or maybe even months, that was not what they wanted to do. So simply for the sake of their own convenience, they decided to go ahead and plunge out. Well, that's the world. That describes the world to us, that our human perspective, we have things that are so very important to us that don't make sense in the long run. If you could see all the values of the world and all the hurts and pains of the world and everything, we see often our values are just so selfish. We're just stuck on ourselves and what is comfortable or what makes me look good or makes me feel good. And we are willing to sell the lives of our children sometimes and our loved ones just to get something that's of a momentary pleasure. And that's how selfish we are. That's the problem. That's the great human problem. Well, as the story goes on, we see they ran into a terrible storm, and they were probably wishing to the core of their being they had followed Paul's advice and stayed there in Fair Havens. The story goes on in verse 15. We see they lost their time. They were stuck in a storm, couldn't make progress. And then in verse 18, they lost their cargo. They began to throw it overboard. And then in the next verse, in 19, they lost the, it's called tackle in the English translations. It really means the chairs and the tables, those things that made the voyage convenient and comfortable. They began to lose their comforts. They began to throw all these things overboard, saying, it doesn't matter. We want to save our lives. And then they even lost hope. Well, that's human life. See, salvation, when Christ comes to us to save us, he's not concerned about our possessions. He's really not. He's not all that concerned about your possessions, how much money you have in the bank. He's not concerned really about the opportunities the world has given you. He's not really all that concerned about how much power or prestige or all those things you have. What he is concerned about is you. He is concerned about you. He wants you to have life. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to give you more opportunities or more stuff. Now, he will if it's his will for you and you can handle it. But that's not really his concern. He loves you. And this is what happens when we're saved by Christ. We become alive on the inside. This is what Jesus said. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he has all this stuff in the whole world, yet loses his own soul? That's a great question, isn't it? No man in history has ever owned everything in the world just to himself. Whatever we've found a wealthy man, he has a very small percentage of all the world's wealth. But just for the sake of argument, if someone could own everything in the world, it wouldn't mean anything if he lost his soul, unless he knew himself, unless his soul was saved by God. And that's what happens when Christ comes to save you. He saves you. He saves you. Often we chase after these things of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world, according to 1 John 2:15. We chase after these things because we have this void inside. We're missing something. We know we're missing it. We just don't know what to do about it. So the world's chasing after all these things. And just like the story in our text, often the world makes disastrous decisions with disastrous results. And there, this whole group, 276 persons in total, we're told later in the story, they're all hanging on to life, almost ready to perish because of the decisions made by a few. Well, Christ does come to save us. He saves you, not the stuff you have, but he saves you, the real you. This is what it says in Colossians 3, 10 and 11. It says, you, speaking of believers in Christ, he says, you have taken off the old self with its practices. Now, by practices, it means not just what we do, but also the reasons we do that, the perspective of life, our reasoning, and our worldly reasoning is always selfish, always going back to what's convenient or what makes me look good, or maybe it's I do something out of a fear of something. I'm afraid my wife might leave me, so I want to do this to make her happy, or a woman may be afraid her husband will leave her, so she reacts out of fear, but really, even that is really selfish. I want this, so I do these things. And insecurities are also based on self feelings. But what happens when we come to Christ is he gives us a new life. This is what it says. He says, you've taken off the old self with its practices. Wouldn't that be great to just get that old self off of you with all these worldly concerns and consumed with ego and ambition and selfishness? Just get it off. And you have put on the new self, the eternal self, which is being renewed, constantly renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's what God does. That's the youth that's eternal. When you trust in Christ, he saves you. He saves your soul. He gives you a new spirit, a new nature, and that will be you for all eternity. And that's what the Christian life is to be. One of this new self is growing. In fact, in that next verse, it describes this new self altogether, these new selves altogether in a church. And he says, here in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Now that describes the way we have seen other people and also the way we have seen ourselves. So whatever label you wore in the world, Christ takes that off and makes that irrelevant. What matters is you're a new creature in Christ. You're now part of God's forever family, and that's our chief identity. Right now we have a lot of people speak about identity politics. That is, I identify as this or I identify as that. But all those things are based on a worldly definition, and we don't look at people from a worldly point of view in Christ anymore. That doesn't really matter. What matters is you're a new creature, a new creation in Christ. So he says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's great. Christ raises everybody up. He lifts everybody up to the same level and says, hey, we're all equal by the grace of God. That's a wonderful truth. Well, we see man's view of life is always limited, but then we see what's important to God in the rest of the story. There are many things the Bible says important to God. For example, his people's salvation is important. That's why Christ came, to save us from our sins. It wasn't merely important that he came from heaven and died on the cross for our sins, that we may have, and rose from the grave in order that we may have life, forgiveness and life. But it's also important that we stay saved. He says this in John 10, 27 through 30. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's like you're a believer, here you are, and Christ has his hand around you, and the Father has his hand around you, and the Christ and the Father are one, and no one's going to snatch you out of their hand. Now, that's our salvation, your salvation is important to Christ. Every time we see God move, we see he moves with intention, with purpose, with righteousness, and that's what is our salvation. Some people imagine salvation as some slippery rope God has let down out of heaven that we have to hold on to. If we hold on tight enough, he'll pull us back up. But if we ever let go, we'll lose it. But that's not how the Bible describes salvation. Here in this passage, it describes God reaching down and grabbing hold of us and holding on to us secure. See, that's a fact. And God will not let go of his people. That's important to God. Secondly, we see it also that God's promises are important to him. What he's promised, he will do. And God's character is so much higher than ours. Again, come back to this issue of God's intention, of his purpose, of him moving intentionally with design and purpose and in righteousness. What God does, he does well, and he does intentionally. Here's what he says in Isaiah 55. He says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Great promise that God's promises are secure. He makes them secure. He doesn't say things accidentally or happenstance. He does it intentionally, and his promises are secure. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. No matter how many promises, he'll fulfill them all. Also, his plans and purpose are important to God. He does not give up on them. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, back again to prophet Isaiah. Here's what God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God's purposes are eternal purposes, and he will fulfill all his promises because of his purpose. He plans, before the world was ever created, he already planned to redeem the world through Christ, and he will fulfill all of his purposes. Well, we come to our text and back in Acts chapter 27, and we see a promise he made to the Apostle Paul, and God's going to be faithful to that promise. In the 27th chapter, we come to verse 22, and we see that the last thing that they lost on that voyage was hope. They despaired. They said, we're not going to make it. But here's what Paul said. And Paul says, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Not only the ship, will be destroyed. He says this, last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up the courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Well, there was God's commitment to save Paul's life. And because he was saving Paul's life, he ended up saving the lives of 275 other people. Some of those were Paul's companions who traveled with him, but he was going to save all the other people as well. Isn't that a wonderful just fact that we see that there's safety in the will of God? Not only safety for you, but safety for those around you. Now, by the way, let me speak to some that you may be listening to this and you think God is calling you into ministry. Well, God calls us into ministry. He doesn't change his mind on that. In Romans 11:29, it says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." That if God ever called you in the ministry, he hasn't changed his mind on that. And sometimes people have fear. They say, "Well, what will happen to my family? What will happen to my children or my wife? Will we be able to live?" Well, let me tell you, if God's called you into ministry, he'll take care of you. He'll take care of your family too. That's the safest place you can ever be, is to be in the center of God's will and just trust him. I'm almost 70 years old, and I can say that I've spent my whole life serving God. I say God has fulfilled all of his promises to me. He has been gracious, providing for us more than we need, and he'll do the same for you. He did that not because of me, but because of his word, because of his promises. So we can trust him and leave these things in God's hands. Now, God planned to use Paul. He wanted to use Paul to give a testimony to the nations. He said, "Paul, you will testify before Caesar." And that's my purpose, that a Christian will stand before Caesar, the Roman emperor, and give a witness for Jesus Christ. Not only did Paul do that, but he also was able to witness to the imperial guard that were guarding him. And a movement, we learned from the New Testament writings of Paul, a movement broke out among the guards. Many of them became believers because of Paul's testimony. God said, "I'm going to use you, and I have a purpose for you. I'm going to use you, so just trust me." You know, this is the exact opposite from Jonah's experience. Jonah was running from God, thinking it was better, safer to run from God's will, and the ship he was on had a great storm. Of course, they had to throw him overboard. But here, Paul was running to the will of God, and even though there was a great storm, God brought them all through. So there is a blessing for those around us when we're following God's will. God wants to use his people. God wants to use you. And when God says to do something, we can simply trust him and do it and not worry about it. Trust him, and he will show how faithful he is. There's times in the Bible we see that God saved a great number of people because of his faithfulness to one person or maybe just a few people. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's nephew Lot went there to live? In the book of Genesis, we learn in chapter 14 of the time that Sodom and Gomorrah were taken captive. That is, they had another king. Other kings raided them, took people, took possessions. And Abraham, because of his nephew Lot, went to their rescue and rescued the possessions, rescued the people, and brought them back. And it's interesting that the king of Sodom wanted to give a gift to Abraham, but Abraham said, no. I do not want it said that the king of Sodom made Abraham wealthy. He knew the character of the king of Sodom, and he knew how evil they were, how evil those cities were. But then a couple of chapters later, in chapter 18 of Genesis, we see this mysterious event. Three visitors visit Abraham and his wife Sarah in Mamre. And it's an event shrouded in mystery. We don't understand it, but those three represented God. And they came as angels, as messengers from God. And they blessed Abraham and Sarah. In fact, they told them that Sarah would have a child, although she was old. And that's, of course, the promise of Isaac. And Isaac sounds like laugh, and that's what Sarah did when they told her she was going to have a child, even though she was an older woman. She laughed. But nevertheless, it was a blessing to him. And then as these three guests got ready to leave, they began talking among themselves, and they said to one another, "Should we hide from Abraham what we're about to do, what God is about to do?" And really, that we find that in Scripture. We find in Amos 3:7, this promise, this statement rather, says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So they were going to reveal to Abraham what God was going to do. And it was about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, these cities are so, I'm paraphrasing, but these cities are so immoral that they're going to be destroyed. In fact, they said, we're going down to investigate them right now. Now, these are anthropomorphism. That is, it's human activity to help us understand how God does things. And we would say that it pictures how thorough God's judgment is, that he never judges someone until he's able to investigate the situation. Of course, God knows all, and his judgment is instant. His knowledge is instant. But still, it gives us a picture of the thoroughness of God's research into every life, into every circumstance. So they're going to go there. And Abraham knows his nephew Lot is there. Well, perhaps because he had no children, Abraham felt fatherly feelings towards Lot. So he begins to ask him. They talked about the destruction. He says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? And he adds this very important question. It's a rhetorical question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, that is a Christian claim. That's a Christian belief we should hold on to, that God, the judge of all the earth, will always do right. That's our beginning place to understand the judgment of God and the actions of God. God always does what is right. Well, the three angels tell him, he says, no, for 50 will not harm the city. 50 can launch a movement. 50 can give a witness. 50 can make a difference for Christ. And there's 50 lives that are precious to God in that city. Not for 50. But then he begins bargaining. How about 45? Or how about 40? He says, yeah, for 40. How about 30? Yeah, for 30. How about 20? Yeah, for 20. How about 10? And they answer, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. But they go down to the city, and there's not even 10. It's just Abraham and his family. And they were saved, but the city was destroyed. But nevertheless, we see the principle that God often blesses people all around a committed Christian simply because of his faith. Well, we have to ask the question, what about the Christian whose life is taken from him? That's a difficult question to answer. We do see it happen quite often. But again, let's understand that God is to save our life. That is, he's to give us eternal life. He's to save our soul and save our spirit, bring us back to true life. His goal is not merely that we have a longer time on this earth, but that we have eternity with him in heaven. In fact, it says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Saints means believers. So when a believer in Christ dies, that moment is precious to God. He invites us into his home. And he promises protection and life and eternal life and joy and all the blessings and securities of heaven. So that moment is not a bad moment from God's perspective. In the death of a Christian, we should always rejoice in that moment. Even though we may grieve because we won't see them, even though our hearts may break, for that person, for that soul, it's a precious, precious moment. Now, it also says in Psalm 57:1, it says, the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. And that's another great text to hold on to. When someone dies, it's a mystery to us what their life would have experienced had they been here. Only God can see that. So we can trust them in the hands of a loving and all-wise Heavenly Father. We see the stories of these martyrs, Stephen and James and others, that God did not rescue, but he welcomed them into heaven. In all situations, if we're in the center of God's will, God can use us, God will give us joy, and a Christian at any age, at any time, should never fear death. That's our graduation ceremony. That's our welcome home ceremony. William Borden was a great example to young men his age. He was born in 1887, the son of a wealthy man. His father made his money in silver, but he was silver mining, I should say. William, though, was a committed Christian, wanted to be a missionary. Even though he was the son of a multimillionaire, he wanted to be a missionary. In college, he won many people to Christ, even organized a Bible study around the university. Many students were involved in those Bible studies, and lives were changed because of what William Borden organized. And he wanted to go to China. He particularly wanted to go there to reach Muslims in China. Well, as he was going to go, first of all, he had to take language learning and chose to do it in Egypt. And as he was studying language learning in Egypt, he became sick and died from meningitis there in Egypt. What a tragedy. This young life that was such a brilliant, shining example of Christian faith and how God could use someone. Well, many people thought it didn't make sense, and the whole world grieved. But what was interesting is that out of his death, out of his testimony, out of his commitment, scores and scores of young people throughout the world began to surrender to world missions. And it resulted not just in one life going to China, but many, many, many more. Well, when we die in the middle of the will, in the center of the will of God, we die the death God wants us to die, the way God wants us to die. In the flyleaf of William Borden's Bible, it's been told, he had these three statements: no reserve, that is, no holding back, no retreats, no turning around and running back, no regrets. I'm going to go all out for God, and God will use me. God will bless me. I'm trusting God. The safest place in life, no matter what you're doing, what you're facing, is in the center of God's will. So, what does this message mean for us? The first thing is this: let God save your soul. Let him bring the real you into existence. Forget about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this in the world. Forget about what you own or don't own. Simply let God reveal himself to your heart. Let him make you truly alive in him. Secondly, lift up your head as a Christian, not in pride, but in respect for what God is doing in your life. See, the people would have looked at Paul and they would have thought him as a prisoner. You know, we see prisoners, we think of them as next to nothing. They're the refuse of the world. They're the ones that we forget about. Who cares about him? They would have seen Paul under those Roman guards and thought, he's nothing. But God had his eye on him, and God was going to save the whole bunch because of him. What an amazing picture of how differently God sees things. So if you're committed to God's plan for your life, lift your head up. Don't feel defeated. Don't feel unimportant or insignificant. You are important to God because God's going to use you. Now, the third thing is this, though: determined to be in the center of God's will for your life. Whatever happens, you're safe. Even if you die the death God planned for you to die. Whatever happens, you're safe. The best place in all the world to be is in the center of God's will. Not just being at the right place, but being the right person in that place, committed to him, being gracious, being faithful, being righteous, doing the right thing. This image of God's, as he fulfills his purpose with intention, with purpose and planning, patiently, consistently, righteously. That's how a Christian's life ought to be. Whatever goes on, we don't need to panic. We just trust the purpose of God, and we take one step after another after another. That's what we're to do. Well, I pray that God will bless you. If you're not a believer in Christ, let me invite you to trust in him as your Savior, to turn from yourself and sin and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I turn to faith in Christ. Ask him to save me. If you are a Christian, you're not living for God. If you know for a fact you're outside the will of God, let me encourage you to get in the center of the will of God, submit your life to him, and let your reactions to circumstances around you be the right thing. Don't get caught up in letting a boss or a circumstance or even a colleague or anyone intimidate you in doing the wrong thing. Rather, as a believer in Christ, lift up your head, be confident in God, and you do the right thing wherever you are. Be gracious to people, be patient in circumstances, and let God use your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray that you bless us this Lord's Day as we seek to follow you. Show yourself to us. We thank you that you save us. You save not just our stuff, not just the opportunities we have and things around us. Lord, you save us. We thank you, Lord, and pray that you would let us know how much you love us. Lord, I pray for everyone who is, every home also that's listening to this sermon. I pray that you would bless them, that you'd use this message in every life. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. May God bless you.